Let's open our Bibles again to Philippians. It's been a couple weeks, but we will return this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we hear from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul an urgent call to make peacemaking a priority in our personal lives and a priority in our church. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. When the redeemed live together in unity, it is an experience that is pleasant. It is an experience of great blessing, and it brings glory to God." God's word says that among genuine believers there is a unity which is founded upon mutual love and submission to Christ. This then produces a mutual love for one another, which in turn ends up being a witness to the world. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus said that will be the hallmark trait of the church that knows and loves the gospel. And that will be the hallmark trait of the people who know and love the Savior of that gospel. Therefore, the scriptures contain numerous warnings against disunity and against the pride and the lovelessness that feeds it. For example, Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Or Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." So if pride and hatred produce conflict, then what we need is humility and love, both of which are traits that grow out of the gospel, both of which are character qualities of the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore, the more that we become like Christ, the more that we will be displaying humility and love toward one another. In fact, it is impossible to know the bond of peace without humility and love. And so as we come to this passage this morning that has to do with peacemaking and dealing with conflicts, interpersonal conflicts among believers, we need to ask ourselves the question, why is this so important to God? Why is peacemaking such a high priority to God? And why does it receive the attention that it does in the New Testament? Well, there are two basic reasons. There are many, but these are two foundational ones. First is that unity in Christ is consistent with our calling as believers. We are called to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. This is how Paul said it in Ephesians 4 in verse 1. "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And then he goes on to say, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul makes it very clear that part of living up to our calling is to be eager to maintain peace, to be eager to resolve interpersonal conflicts. So unity in Christ is consistent with our calling. But another reason why this is so important to God is because God is the God of reconciliation. He is the author of reconciliation. He is the one who took the initiative to reconcile us to himself through the blood of his Son. And we have then been called to a ministry that is marked by reconciliation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:18, which is the verse that immediately follows the verse that we often quote, that is, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." the next verse says this: all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the context of that verse is the evangelism that you and I are responsible to carry out. We are to take the gospel to unbelievers. Why? So that they can be reconciled to God. In other words, we are so thankful, we are so overjoyed that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. We want everyone in the world to be reconciled to God. And so there is that ministry of reconciliation. But then a natural application of that is that we will be involved in the ministry of reconciliation in our own relationships and in the relationships of the church. And so, in light of the gospel message of reconciliation, God repeatedly calls us to a life of humility and love and peacemaking. He calls us to a life of maintaining the unity of the faith and maintaining the unity of our relationships. And that is the apostle's particular concern as we come to Philippians 4 and verse 2, when he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Help them. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So, up until this point, the apostles' teaching and exhortation has been general. It's been broad for the whole church, all of the believers in Philippi. Now he gets extremely specific, in fact, almost uncomfortably specific, as he names these two ladies who are not getting along, and he urges them to resolve their conflict. Now, why is he doing that? Well, let's remember the context. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about what it means to be a citizen of heaven, but let me just remind you what an eye-opening statement this was for the Philippians. Remember that in 356 BC, the city of Philippi and all of its gold mines were seized by Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. He then changed the name to Philippi, which means belonging to Philip. So he took the city and named it after himself. And then during the Roman period, the city of Philippi became a Roman colony. What that meant then is that those who were citizens of Philippi had the same rights of citizenship as someone who was living in the city of Rome. Full citizenship, full rights. Philippi was a sort of little Italy. Really, seriously, that's what it was. 800 miles from Rome. And so if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a Roman citizen and you had all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. And the Philippians, apparently, because of how many times the apostle calls them to humility, they were beginning to pride themselves in this earthly citizenship. And so he says, remember that there is an infinitely more important citizenship, and that is in heaven. And we noted the admonitions that are part of that. He taught us to be careful in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, be careful, keep your eyes on good examples, follow godly examples. In verse 17, he says, join in imitating me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, follow wise, mature, obedient disciples of Christ. But also be careful to avoid ungodly examples, like the ones he describes in verses 18 and 19. These were wolves in sheep's clothing. These were people who were in the church, but in actuality, Paul says they were enemies of the cross. Their end was destruction. Their glory was in their shame. And how do we know that? Because the end of verse 19, their minds were set on earthly things. So Paul says, be careful as a citizen of heaven. Be careful who you follow. Follow godly, mature, wise people, but don't follow worldly people who have their minds set on earthly things. They will lead you astray. They will lead you away from what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. So be careful. But then he taught us to be confident in verses 20 and 21. He says we are citizens of heaven first. In other words, our earthly citizenship really is of little consequence. We are citizens of heaven, and from heaven we are awaiting, he says in verse 20, our Savior. We are awaiting, we are eagerly awaiting with anticipation the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be in our lives this constant expectancy. We should be found waiting for Jesus to come again. Have you ever been homesick? Last Tuesday in Kiev, I was really homesick. I was. And I know part of it was the jet lag and all that just really messes with my emotions big time. But I really was. I mean, I knew how many thousands of miles away I was from the people that I love the most, and I was homesick. And I just had to fight through it. And I'm sure your prayers really, really helped with that. But you know what, as believers, we should be homesick for heaven. Are we? Are we homesick for heaven? Or do we just love everything that this world has to offer so much that this is really all we think about? You know, we're citizens of heaven first. And we ought to be awaiting the Savior. And when he comes again, look at verse 21, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorified bodies. What a day that's going to be, right? New glorified bodies we will receive from the Lord. And in light of all of that, then it leads to an action in verse 1 of chapter 4, and that is be committed. He says, therefore, because all that is true, because you are citizens of heaven, because Jesus is coming again, because when he comes again, he's going to give you a body that's suitable for heaven, because that's where your true citizenship is, be committed. He calls them my brothers, very affectionate, my siblings in Christ, my brothers whom I love and long for. There's an intimacy of connection, isn't there, with other brothers and sisters in Christ? It's deeper than even our blood brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. We have something different, something unusual, something so treasured. Paul says, my brothers whom I love and I long for, you are my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says, be committed together. Be committed together as a body in the Lord. Be committed to one another. What is he calling for here? He's calling for a commitment to the unity that grows out of the gospel. So verse 1 naturally leads to verse 2. Remember, in the original letters, there were no chapter and verse distinctions. There were no divisions. The readers never would have said, oh, well, chapter 3 is done. Now we're off to chapter 4 and a new subject. No, it all runs together, and you have to look at it that way. And so because of this commitment we are to have to stand together, to stand firm, he now gives a very specific application that has to do with peacemaking. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 together. In order to stand firm in the Lord together, as is commanded in verse 1, we must take heed to two expectations. First, notice, God expects us to make unity a personal priority by maintaining its biblical urgency. Look at verse 2 with me. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So in verse 2, it is clear the apostle is holding these two people involved in conflict responsible to work toward resolution. There are two ladies named Euodia and Syntyche, and they were not getting along, and the church knew it. And that's all we know about these two ladies. We really don't know much of anything else, and apparently the Holy Spirit decided it wasn't important for us to know. But you know what? What's interesting is that since each of us has the privilege to read the New Testament letters in our Bibles personally, we often forget that the first Bible readers were actually Bible listeners. The Philippians didn't have Bibles. The New Testament wasn't finished then. So when the letter was received by the church, it was read publicly to the church. They didn't say, let's run off 223 Xerox copies of this so everyone can take it home and read it in the privacy of their homes. I mean, as wonderful as that would have been, it wasn't reality. This letter was read publicly. So think about verse 2 in light of that. I mean, this hand-delivered letter is not read in the privacy of their living rooms, but it is read out publicly in the assembly of the church. So important was the resolution of this conflict, and so damaging, potentially damaging to that local church was this conflict, that Paul called it out publicly. He said, I urge you. Can you imagine the person who's reading it? He gets to chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and his eyes perk up, and he scans the audience, and he sees her sitting over there. And he just moves on. And I entreat Syntyche. Oh, well, she's undoubtedly on this side. And to agree in the Lord. I entreat you. You know what the word entreat means? It means to beg. Plead. It's a strong word. I plead with you, Paul says. I beg you to come to an agreement in the Lord. I am making a plea that you will be of the same mind. We've heard that before in this book, right? In fact, 10 times you'll find this word, agree, in this little letter. And this agreement is to be in the Lord. In other words, Paul is calling for a unity that can exist only between true believers. This is a call to believers to put on the mind of Christ. That's what this is about. See, it's impossible to be of the same mind with unbelievers on spiritual matters. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. There is no respect and submission to the Word of God. It's impossible. But among believers, what should be our testimony as the world looks on? That there's no unresolved conflict among them. Not that there isn't any conflict, because conflict is a natural part of life, right? But there's no intentionally unresolved conflict. When we know we have a conflict with someone, we work to deal with it. What's also interesting in verse 2 is that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't take sides with one of these ladies. He pleads with both of them. He places a responsibility on both of their shoulders to resolve their conflict in a God-pleasing manner. And that's all we know. We don't know the details of their disagreement. Scripture is silent. But we do know these ladies were prominent women in the church. We know that because Paul then in the next verse says that they were laboring side by side with him. So these are prominent women in the church who are laboring alongside the apostle. And so their conflict wasn't merely personal. And I think that's very, very important for us to remember. That in the church, there really is no such thing as a strictly personal conflict. Oh, this is my personal conflict. You stay out of it. Why is that? Because we are a body, many parts, and all the parts are interconnected. Okay? Every personal conflict that we have in the church is a threat to the unity of the whole church. That's why when you have a personal conflict, in other words, a conflict that is small with another person, you know what the limits are to that conflict. You know the limits of who has knowledge of it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it right away. Because if you don't, it impacts the whole body. See, we are not independent. We are interdependent. We all affect one another. We all have impact on one another. And for that reason, it is imperative. It is imperative that you and I deal with our differences immediately. We must leave no interpersonal conflict unresolved. That is never an option for a believer. Let me say it again. That is never an option for a believer. Instead, Scripture says we must be aggressive, determined, diligent to do everything in our power to resolve conflicts as soon as is humanly possible. Remember, Ephesians 4:3 said we are to be eager to maintain unity. That's why it is not uncommon for a personal conflict among a few members of the church to eventually, in time, if not resolved, become a church split. It happened in Corinth. It could happen at Cornerstone. We are not above that. But as every one of us takes upon ourselves the responsibility, the personal responsibility, to resolve the conflicts that we have with one another, we are preserving the unity and we are refusing to give the devil a foothold in our precious church. See, the refusal to work through conflict usually stems from a refusal to forgive. That refusal to forgive becomes resentment. The resentment turns into a root of bitterness. And the root of bitterness, Hebrews 13 says, will defile many people. So the obedience to the apostles' urging here cannot be overstated. Paul is saying, ladies, I want you, I plead with you, I beg you to put into practice everything you've already heard so far in this letter. Remember how many times he has talked about unity and how many times he has talked about humility. For example, in chapter 1, the very first verse, he introduces himself and Timothy as servants. Just servants. He could have thrown his apostolic weight around, but he didn't. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, we are all partakers of grace. And in chapter 1, 27, he says, I urge you to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then, of course, you remember chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Look at the emphasis that is made here upon humility and on unity. since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort, since there's participation with the Holy Spirit, since there is love and affection and sympathy. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the what? Same mind. Having the same love. And then he tells us how to do that, how to be of the same mind, is verses 3 and 4, that is to look to others as being more important than ourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind was that? It was the mind of Christ. And then he tells us how the humility of Christ worked itself out in taking upon himself human flesh, going to the cross to die for our sins. Later on in chapter 2, we're told to do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you have a dispute with another brother or sister in Christ, then deal with it. Humble yourself and go and resolve it. Do everything in your power to bring about peace. But I know now some of you are asking two very important questions. What is my responsibility, first, when I have sinned against someone else? And is that different than my responsibility when someone has sinned against me? In other words, when I am the one who has sinned, am I the one to go try to make it right? And if I'm not the one who started the fight, do I still have to go and talk to them, or shouldn't I just wait until they come to me? Well, I'm really glad you asked those questions, because they're massively important. So let's let Jesus answer the first question in Matthew 5. What do we do when we have sinned? Matthew 5 and verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That word first in verse 24 is incredibly important. You ought to underline or circle it in your Bible. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is telling us to keep reconciliation of relationships in the body of Christ an extremely high priority. He says, refuse to persist in hypocritical worship. If you know that you have sinned against someone, if you know that you have caused an offense, either intentionally or unintentionally, do your best to go and make it right before you go to worship God. Alter your schedule, if you have to go and do this. And take the initiative. First, be reconciled to your brother. Don't wait for the other person to come to you. Why? Because conflict never resolves itself. Never. Time does not heal all wounds. If left unresolved, they simply get buried, only to rise again. The scab is picked off. The wound bleeds again. And it gets buried. And when it rises again, it's uglier and more painful than it was the last time. Because there's something in our hearts that knows this shouldn't be. this shouldn't be this way. And when conflict is left unresolved, then Satan is left jumping for joy. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It means don't let conflicts last. Resolve them immediately, as quickly as possible. Why? Otherwise, you'll give an opportunity to the devil. You'll give real estate. That's what that literally could be translated. You will give the real estate of your heart and soul and life to the devil. If you want Satan to be your cheerleader, then do this. Simply dig in your heels and refuse to resolve conflict. Satan will be throwing a party. And all the while, quietly destroying you and destroying others. Jesus says, this is so important. You're on your way to the altar. You're bringing a gift in worship to God, and the Spirit of God convicts you. Drop the gift and go and be reconciled. Well, that's what we do when we have sinned. But what about when we have been sinned against? Well, let's stay in Matthew, but turn to chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's how it stays personal and it doesn't spill over into the rest of the church if it's dealt with promptly, privately. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What that means is if he listens to you, if he acknowledges it and asks forgiveness, you've gained him. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So in Matthew 5, if we are the ones who have sinned, the responsibility is upon who? Us. And in Matthew 18, if we're the ones who have been sinned against, the responsibility falls upon who? Us. See, are you getting the picture? It doesn't matter whether you are the offender or you are the offended. You always have the God-given responsibility to take the first step. Ideally, in a perfect world, you'd meet together on the way to each other's house. See, we are to take the initiative to seek peace. But you say, well, what if the person will not let me be at peace with them? What if they will not return my phone calls? What if they give me the silent treatment? Then you do everything in your power to do what is your responsibility. And Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. If possible, Paul says. What that means is in a fallen world, among fallen people, it doesn't always happen. What we know is right and what we long for to be right doesn't necessarily happen. But Paul says, make sure that on your side of the equation, make sure that you have done everything that you can. Make sure that you have taken the initiative. Take the first step. What keeps us from doing that so often? It's pride, isn't it? You think I'm going to go to them? Considering what they did to me? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't do that to us? See, God took the initiative to go after us, right? To reach out to us. To reconcile us. God isn't pleased with a lackadaisical approach to resolving conflict. And he most definitely is not pleased with a stubborn refusal. We'll hurt a lot of people, but in the end, we'll hurt ourselves more than anyone else. So that's why the apostle says to these two ladies, I urge you, I entreat you, agree in the Lord. Resolve your conflict. That's the first expectation. But there's a second in verse 3. God also expects us to make unity a church priority by helping others resolve their interpersonal conflicts. Paul says to an unnamed companion, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. In other words, there are times in the life of the church, in relationships among believers, in which those who are involved in the conflict in its smallest circle can't seem to resolve it. And they need help. They need help from an outside mediator who is actually on the inside. He's in the church, but he's coming in outside that particular situation and helping. The word help is a strong word in verse 3. Help these women, Paul says. It's a command, actually, in the Greek. And it can mean to seize. True companion, seize the opportunity to help these women. This is an urgent command to assist these ladies to seize the opportunity to help them be reconciled. Ken Sandy says in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, which I wish everyone, every believer would read, and I understand a number of you have been through the Peacemaker training, which was something that thrilled me in the interview process with the elders. Before coming to Cornerstone, is that there was that commitment at the level of the leadership. And some of you within the body here who may not necessarily have leadership positions, but you've been through this training. He writes in his book, quote, when we are unable to resolve a conflict on our own, God commands the local church to step in and bring its wisdom, resources, and authority to bear on the problem. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Peacemakers are blessed by God, and peacemaking, Jesus is saying, is a mark of genuine salvation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. And James 3:18 says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. New Living Translation says it this way, and those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace. I love that. and reap a harvest of righteousness. Or the New American Standard, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, just as conflict is contagious and can be used by Satan to destroy, so peacemaking is contagious and is used by God to bring about the fruit of righteousness. Peacemakers, Sandy says, are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and power of Christ, and they then bring His love and mercy and forgiveness, strength and wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. God delights to breathe His grace through peacemakers and use them to dissipate anger, improve understanding, promote justice, and encourage repentance and reconciliation. Do you want to be a person who breathes grace through this church family? Then be a peacemaker. Deal with your own conflicts immediately. But then if God involves you in helping to resolve someone else's conflict, then be one who breathes grace and biblical resolution. This is so important, Paul says, because these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, who we also know nothing about, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So what do we conclude from those two simple verses? We conclude that peacemaking is incredibly important to God. It's a command from God. It is abundantly stated and restated in the Scriptures. As believers in Christ, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, we have a responsibility to actively, aggressively, diligently resolve conflict. There is no other option for the believer. Listen to Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. May that be the commitment of every one of us here this morning. Father, we praise you for your word. We give you praise for your grace and your mercy toward us in Christ. We thank you for being the reconciling God. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us alone to resolve our conflict with you on our own, in our own power, in our own way. But you took the initiative, and you have redeemed and reconciled us through Christ. Father, I pray that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that every one of us here in this room today who knows Christ will become functionally in our lives a peacemaker, so that the seed of peace is sown and the fruit of righteousness will be abundant. Bless us, Father, as we obey your word in the power of Christ.